Good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here. Independence Day weekend. How fun is this? Nothing says celebrate the birth of a nation like blowing stuff up. So that's what this whole deal is all about, right? I hope you're going to have a great time with family and friends. I hope you come back next week with all your fingers in place and that we haven't lost anything in between. So have some fun with that. And it's great to celebrate the birth of our nation. It seems like such a unique thing in the history of our world, isn't it? And we get to live in the middle of this. And the whole deal is about freedom, isn't it? Independence and freedom. That's why we call it Independence Day. There's something that's woven into our psyche as a people, just woven into the fabric of who we are and who we understand ourselves to be, that is drawn to this whole notion of independence. We love independence, to throw off the shackles, to do things our own way, to live the way that we want to. That whole impulse towards freedom is actually something that God put there. God put that impulse towards freedom, that yearning for freedom within each and every person. It's something that we share common with all of humanity and all of history. I mean, nobody, sprouts into consciousness as a young person that says, I can't wait to grow up and be shackled in bondage. Man, that would be so amazing. No, our hearts yearn for freedom. And that freedom was put there by God. Now, ironically enough, something that happens in this is in our quest for freedom, in our yearning for independence, we can actually slide right through freedom and find ourselves caught in the shackles of bondage again. That very same thing that seems to be leading us in the place where our heart yearns and longs leads us to a place that is the opposite of that, leads us back into a place of slavery, into bondage. And it does so through this tricky thing called pride. You know, the more we live in independence, the more we embrace this notion of pride. Now, there's those places where our kids draw a picture and they hit their first home run and they get on the honor roll at school where they feel good about themselves. That's like healthy pride, right? But let's distinguish that from this thing that lurks within us. This thing that seems to grow tentacles deep down into our souls. And the more it gets roots, the more it lives there, the more we've given it permission to live there, the more it actually holds us captive, taking away our freedom, taking away our independence. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, and we want to do so as we look at the Old Testament book of Obadiah. I know you were dying to get into Obadiah, weren't you? Like, you were like, I can't wait till the week we do Obadiah. And we've been doing this whole series in what's called the Minor Prophets. It's the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And in these books, we're looking at the ways that God was speaking, what amounts to thousands of years ago, how God was speaking into his world in that place. And we're doing so not just so we can better understand our history and not just so we can even understand our Bibles, but because by studying this, we actually get to learn the voice of God for our day. God has not left us. God has not left us empty-handed. He has not left us with just some instructions in what feels like a historical text. He's given us this text so that we can begin to tune our ears in, dial into him, and begin to hear him speak. For if we will quiet ourselves, if we will pay attention, if we will turn our face towards him, we will find that God still speaks. And so the prophet that we're looking at today is the prophet Obadiah. Begin to turn there. If you've got your paper Bible with you, begin to turn there. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. If you're using the blue paper Bible, it's in the book rack in front of you, page 653, I think, is where you're going to find Obadiah. Obadiah is just a short little thing. It's pretty small, but it's significant. It's significant for us. And so that's where we're going to spend our time here today, because God is drilling down into this whole issue of pride. Now, I want to give us a little bit of context here, all right? Before we dig into the details. So as we look at some context, there's a couple of key characters here. One of them is Obadiah himself. And so Obadiah is a prophet. It means he was called by God to speak for God to a people. He was, in that day, the way that God spoke to people that God wanted to hear his voice. Now, we don't know that much about Obadiah other than he was a prophet. So we don't know what he did before then. You know, other prophets, we knew that they were shepherds and had other jobs and different things. We don't know what Obadiah did. We don't know if he was married or about his family. We get a sense as we read the book of Obadiah of some things that were going on historically in that time frame that help us date his prophecy, date this writing. Somewhere probably around 550, 580 BC, So almost 600 years before Jesus was even born is probably the time frame where Obadiah was doing his deal. But that's about all we know about him. Now, when we read his prophecy, it's talking to a kingdom of Edom, E-D-O-M, Edom. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Edom here and see who these characters are, because there's got a fascinating backstory. Now, you may remember that when we deal with a lot of these minor prophets, they will prophesy to either Israel or Judah. And we talked a little bit about this last week. When God first brought his people from slavery into the promised land, there was one nation, the nation of Israel. The first three kings were able to keep it all together, Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon, the next kings, the kingdom broke apart into north and south. And so we have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, all claiming Yahweh, being followers of God's people. But it was two nations, a divided kingdom. And so we normally see the prophet speaking to either Israel or Judah, or sometimes both. In this case, we see the prophet speaking primarily to the nation, the kingdom of Edom. Now, Edom was located geographically kind of south and east of Judah. So it's somewhere there on the map. You see that in the yellow there, the kingdom of Edom. Now, let's remember, too, that in this time frame, borders were fairly porous. They were flexible. It was where your army could keep the land and where you could keep control of things. But that gives us a good proximity of where the kingdom of Edom really was, in the south and east of Judah. Now, here comes some of the backstory. This is really a story about brothers who fight. You didn't think that brothers fighting was that big of a deal. I mean, you tell them to stop it when they're in your home. Just quit it, because you know stuff might get broken. But you never realize that brothers fighting can turn into such a big deal. Well, this story is a story about brothers who fight. The two brothers are named Jacob and Esau. Now, in this story of Jacob and Esau, God is teaching a variety of lessons through how things go. They were twins. And Esau was actually born first. He was the firstborn male in the family. And by tradition, and even the way that it worked out amongst God's people, the firstborn son got a double portion of inheritance. He's the one that got the blessing from the father and carried the family legacy on to the next generation. But God had something else in store. See, God was taking the rules of the world and turning them upside down. And by God's declaration and by God's providential work in the world, what ended up happening is he gave the blessing to Jacob, the younger of the two. Now, you can begin to imagine the animosity that would rise up there. You can begin to imagine the tension that would rise up there. I mean, you watch your kids, and they don't even like when somebody takes a toy or a basketball, right? Let alone taking an inheritance, taking a nation. And so you can begin to see the tension that existed there. If you want to read more about their story, I'd encourage you to do it. It's fascinating. Genesis chapter 25 is where you'd get a lot of that. But here's these two brothers where the expected thing didn't happen. And even the prophets spoke about that relationship and said, the older will serve the younger. It was supposed to be the opposite, the younger serving the older. But in this case, in Jacob and Esau, the older would serve the younger. In other words, God's blessing would come in unexpected ways through the line of Jacob. And so Esau was kind of the unblessed one, the one that's left holding the bag, which in some ways doesn't even seem all that fair. But God's got his hand on him, and God's leading him as well. What happened over time, through generation and generation, Esau's descendants settled in an area geographically to the south and east of where Jacob's people settled. And they became known as the kingdom of Edom. They were the Edomites. And so Israel, Judah, or the descendants of Jacob, Edom, the descendants of Esau. Are you beginning to see how things get set up to offer some conflict in this story? Brothers fighting for generations. So what would happen? There was very rarely that they actually clashed like this, but what would happen is Edom was a little bit more passive-aggressive about their fighting, and so when the other big bullies on the block would come to beat up their brother, again, we're talking metaphorically here, when the other big bullies on the block would come to beat up their brother, Edom would root for the bully. He'd root for the ones who were coming to beat up Jacob's descendants. And so he would form alliances. The nation would form alliances with them so that they would be protected, but Israel would be exposed. They would offer safe passage through their land so that the other armies could get to Judah and Israel. They did these passive-aggressive things that came against. And what we find is God was speaking through Obadiah that this betrayal, this brotherly betrayal, from Esau's descendants to Jacob's descendants, was born out of a pride. It was born out of their pride. Now, I want to begin to look at some of the verses from Obadiah. So turn in your Bibles with me, and you'll see that. Now, Obadiah is just a short little thing. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. There's a little bit of trivia for you. Shortest book in the Old Testament. And so it doesn't even have chapters. We just look up verses in the book of Obadiah. And so we begin to see some of the ways that God, through the prophet Obadiah, is calling out the pride of Edom. And there's a few ways that we look at this. Look at verses 2 through 4. Prophet says this: "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised." Listen to this, verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." See, one of the things that Edom anchored their pride in was their strength. They just, by their geography, had a sort of a fortress. It was a built-in creation-made fortress that protected them from enemies. They had these high cliffs, and they would build these cities, sometimes even into the face of these cliffs, that almost like caves. But they're these spectacular edifices that were just absolutely fantastic. Maybe you've even seen some of them in movies. One of the most famous ones is called Petra, and you see this cleft of the rock, and it's the city is kind of built right into the side of the rock. Now, to get to these cities, they were fortified by these huge towering cliffs. And to do so, armies would have to go through these very narrow and exposed passageways. And so they would say, like history would tell us, that a couple of dozen Edomite soldiers could actually defend their cities against armies of thousands, because those armies of thousands would all have to squeeze through that area that was probably, some in the narrowest passages, 15 to 20 feet wide. So not very wide at all. And as those soldiers, the armies would squeeze through there, the Edomite soldiers would just be able to defend their territory. And so a handful of Edomites could vanquish an enemy coming into their territory. And so over time, this built in them a collective sense that we are invincible. Between their army and their locations, nothing could hurt them. And so they walked with a swagger in the midst of world nations and said, "We are invincible. We're strong, we're bad to the bone, and you can't touch us," right? So they had this pride rising up in their strength. But it doesn't stop there. Their pride goes to new heights. We see this in verse 7. It says, "All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." See, the Edomites were also known not only for their strength of their fortress-like cities, but they were known for the alliances that they had. And they began to take advantage of those alliances, manipulating the relationships with the people around them for their own end. Again, what they did is they built these alliances, and in doing so, exposed their brother, the descendants of Jacob, Israel and Judah, exposed them to the enemy. And so these alliances were what they used to guard themselves against attack, and in doing so, exposed God's people to attack. And these alliances were their dependence on people. They had an opportunity to depend on God, the very same God, Yahweh, that Israel depended on, but they didn't. They depended on their own alliances. They depended on their own ability to navigate relationships, and they grew quite good at it. But those alliances would only last for so long. So their pride in those relationships was being surfaced up here. God also talks about in verse 8, so you just skip over one more verse into verse 8. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will not destroy, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau?" Okay. Edom was known to be a people of wisdom. You know, sometimes other nations would talk about the wise people to the east. They were referring to the Edomites, or depending on where they were, the wise people to the south. They had this sense of they had navigated decisions, sometimes through their alliances and through their local politics as well, that they were considered to be people of great wisdom. And the more others told them that they were people of great wisdom, the more they bought their own press, right? I mean, we're kind of like that too. We buy our own press. We begin to believe what people tell us. And so when people came and said, "Oh, Edom, man, you are wise. You give great counsel. You are so smart." And after time, they began to say, "Yeah, kind of am smart, aren't I? Yeah, I kind of got this. Yeah, I do kind of understand the mysteries of the world. I got this thing licked. I understand the world. I've got the world by the tail, right? So God was speaking to this and calling out their pride that was expressed in these different ways. So some of their pride was expressed in their strength and their bravado and their sense that I got this. We are strong. Nobody can take us. We're strong as it could be. Sometimes their pride was in their alliances and their ability to manipulate relationships around them. And then other times their pride was just in this sense of wisdom that we've got it. We've got it figured out. We don't need anybody else for wisdom or counsel. We've got self-contained wisdom right here by ourselves. All these things were the outcroppings of this pride that had taken root in the hearts of this nation of Edom. And God felt very strongly about that. Like, God's approach towards pride was incredibly intense. I mean, look at this. If we bug over to verses 15 to 18, we'll see this. Begin at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Now, you might remember, the day of the Lord, it's one of those phrases that comes out in a lot of the different prophets that we're studying, and it speaks of this day where God is breaking into time and space, where God is making his presence known and felt. The day of the Lord brought with it both justice and victory, and it brought with it calamity and wrath. Both of those things were present in the coming of the day of the Lord, and so it was this huge deal when God broke in. And so even here, the prophet Obadiah is talking about it. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Remember? Like you think you're so strong, you will be defenseless. You think you're so wise, you will be shown foolish. You think that you've got these alliances, those will be the very people that betray you. Verse 16. Just as you drank on my holy hill, it's the drinking on the holy hill, it's a symbol of pride. Like, we are the victors, we're drinking, here we are on the holy hill. Like, they're bragging against what they've done to Jacob's people, God's people, Judah and Israel. They're bragging about how they've taken advantage of them and how they're left to their own devices. Drinking on the holy hill. So all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink as if they had never been. Turning that from a symbol of victory to a symbol of being just overwhelmed by the calamity that's coming. Drinking the cup of calamity, drinking the cup of God's wrath. It will be overwhelming. You will drink and drink and drink. So it's painting this picture of you thought you were on top of the world. You thought you had outdone God and his people, when in fact the world is about to come crashing at your doorstep and you will be vanquished. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion is God's people, Israel, will be on that mountain there will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Remember the story of the brothers, Jacob? Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Joseph down the family line there. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. Whoa. Like, these very things, Edom, that you held on to, the descendants of Esau, the very things you held on to in pride and said, look at how great and spectacular we are. It will be on those things that you will choke to your own demise. Within 100 years, that actually happened. Within 100 years, the alliances crumbled, and the wisdom failed, and the fortresses buckled, and Edom as a people were removed from the face of the earth. God takes pride pretty seriously. I mean, honestly, God takes pride really seriously. Why would that be such a big deal for him? Well, think about it. The very nature of pride is this. The very nature of pride is living life freed from God. Living life freed from dependence on God. Living lives that are giving God the stiff arm and doing life on our own terms. That's the essence of pride. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Like the actual beginning. God created this phenomenal garden, this perfect environment where God could relate to his creation, namely people. And he gave some instructions to the people. All throughout creation, God was saying, it is good, it is good. It is good, right? All those pieces of creation, it is good. And then, see, God reserved for himself the ability to name that which is good and that which is not good. Like, that is God's alone. It's a moral statement. That is good. That is not good. And he saw his creation, like, it is good. and he left instructions with the people there, and you might know some of the story. Left instructions, you can eat, you can live bountifully in this whole place, but don't eat from this particular tree. That is not good if you eat from that. Everything else is good. But through the temptation, they actually begin to see things differently, and they began to take on themselves the ability to name that which is good and that which is not good. They took on themselves to be like little gods. And that is so the nature and the character of pride. It says, I don't need God to name what is good and evil. I will name it myself. And God said this was not good, but I say it is good. And God said this was good, I say it is not good. And so I take on to determine for myself that which is good and that which is evil. That's the essence of pride, and it's the root of sin in all of humanity. When we determine for ourselves that we will play God. That's the essence of pride. And so can you begin to look at all the destruction in God's perfect created world that pride has done? Every generation of humankind has embraced the bitter drink of pride, and it has taken root in our souls, and in doing so created a distance between humanity and God. That has been true collectively, and that is true individually. And so we look at a world that has been crushed by the effects of pride. And so, yeah, God has an opinion about pride. He has strong thoughts about pride, and he moves in to crush pride. Look what it did from the very beginning. Look what it does in us today. Now, God is also doing something here. See, so you've got Israel, you've got Judah, God's people here, right? The descendants of Jacob. You've got the descendants of Esau here, and they're moving in. Esau has embraced the pride of all of the other nations. All of the other nations around there are proud, are arrogant. They've embraced that pride. And God is stepping in through the prophet Obadiah and saying, Israel, my people, hold tight. Knowing that the temptation, when we're feeling the weight of the pride, because it doesn't fare, like when people are, have you noticed this, that there are sometimes people who seem to be making a lot of life, and yet it's their pride that seems to be driving it. And in those moments, isn't our impulse to kind of jump into the pool? Or like if they can do that, like I've got to play by the same rules in order to keep up, in order to get along, I've got to play by the same rules. Well, Israel had that same temptation in that day. The temptation would have been to embrace their own pride and arrogance in order to go toe-to-toe with Edom and the other enemies. But here God is saying, no, this is not how you go about things. Don't trust yourselves, trust me. And watch what I do to pride. I will make pride go low. Israel, don't do that. So it served not only to crush the spirit of pride in Edom, but it served as a warning to Israel that said, don't embrace the spirit of pride, but instead trust me in humility. And so we've got these two things that are at work in the hearts of God's people. It seems like I too ought to have alliances with people and trust those alliances, but God says, trust me. It seems like I ought to fortify my cities and have armies and chariots and all these vast things on which I can depend on for strength and security. And God says, no, trust me. What seems that I need to grow my wisdom, I need to grow my knowledge and understanding so that I can depend on my own wisdom and knowledge. And God says, no, don't trust your own wisdom and knowledge. That's pride. Trust me. And so in all of these things, we see these not only nations at battle, but we see these spirits at battle, the spirit of pride and the spirit of humility, waging war against each other. And God is clearly on the side of humility. Now, fast forward a couple of thousand years and put this in our laps today. Because we might be tempted to sort of sit idly by and say, those Edomites, those crazy Edomites, can you believe how proud they were? I sure am glad that I don't struggle with pride. Right? Have you ever thought that, you know, like at the very moment that you think you got this humility thing licked is exactly the moment that you don't. Like wear the t-shirt, I'm the most humble person in all the world. It kind of defeats the point. And it shows you how easily pride takes root in our own lives. And today you and I have this same collision of spirits taking place around us. We live in a world that accentuates pride. pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Don't let anybody tell you what's up. Determine for yourself that which is right and that which is wrong. That's the world in which we live. There is no anchor of truth in the world that we live. That's why it's so turbulent. That's why it's so choppy. That's why the waves are so huge and buffeting against us. Because there is a listlessness, because there is no anchor in truth. It is the exacerbation of pride in the world around us. And we look around us, we say, if you want to get ahead, you must embrace pride. Just look at our presidential elections. There are some of the candidates who have just gone right out there. Like they hopped on the pride train, man, and they are not getting off. They are driving that train. And there were other candidates that came up along with them and tried to speak with humility and tried to speak with a quiet tenderness. And they got hosed in the elections. And so it continues to paint this picture of, if you want to succeed in this world, if you want to get along in this world, if you want to navigate this world well, you've got to embrace the spirit of pride. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You've got to trust only yourself. You've got to get strong and powerful and not trust anybody. You've got to trust your own wisdom because nobody else can walk in your shoes, so you trust your own wisdom more than you trust any other wisdom. Everything in our world around us says, sever the ties with God. Be independent. Be free. Push God away. It makes for a nice little religious exercise for a couple of hours on Sunday. Maybe you do the small group thing, but God's not that big of a deal. Live the rest of your life on your terms. That's the spirit of our age. And God is speaking to us today, and he's showing us what he thinks about pride. And he's saying, oh, my people, don't give in. My people, don't give in. In the very same moments where you believe that you have to embrace the tactics of the world and embrace your own self-pride, I will show you that I will put the proud low and I will raise up the humble. Be my people and trust me. And we've got to wrestle with that. All of us do. There is nobody who escapes the tentacles of pride. We experience this in so many different ways. We experience this just in out there arrogance. Like you've met some of those people. Maybe you played ball with them. You went to school with them. You work with them. And they are just like outrageously arrogant. Like they walk into a room as if they are God's gift to God himself, right? You've known those people. You've worked with those people. Maybe you've been those people, right? But there's just this outright arrogance that sometimes makes that incredibly visible. Sometimes the pride is a little bit more hidden, and it looks like false humility. And it looks like the person is going, no, I'm just a dirtbag. I'm just rotten. Nobody can love me. All right, this is false humility and this self-degradation. And we sometimes look at that and say, oh, that person is so humble. When in fact, that false humility is actually born out of a spirit of pride. It's born out of a spirit of pride. Perfectionism is one of the ways that pride works itself out in us. Either the intense focus on doing it perfectly, and let's say we do it perfectly, like whatever it is. It might be the account that you're trying to manage at work. It might be the assignment you're finishing at school. It might be, like parenting, right? Because like y'all are perfect parents, right? You got that licked. And let's say you do it perfectly, whatever it is, and you step back and say, look what I did. I got this. I got the world by the tail. Pride seeps in. Or let's say you're aiming for perfect, but then something goes off the rails and something doesn't go the way you want it to. It was just a real turd and it wasn't the perfection you had in your head. And you get mad and you get condemning and you blame other people and you blame yourself and you drag yourself across stones. And, right? All this kinds of stuff. But it's that perfectionism that's born out of the pride alive in our hearts. These are all different ways that we begin to experience and see the pride. These are flags that God waves that, whoa, pay attention here. There's pride in there. Oh, and we know what God thinks about pride, right? We know what God thinks about pride. So what does God do? God rushes in. God is our rescuer. And through his spirit alive in us, he calls us into himself in a way that yields the fruit of humility, that through repentance, we actually can experience his spirit alive in us. And it's his spirit alive in us that produces humility. Any humility that is produced by our own will, ironically enough, will actually just produce pride. Right? It doesn't actually produce humility. Like, I am so humble. Look at me. This is amazing. Look how humble I am. And it yields pride in our lives. The only way that we are able to embrace humility is when the Spirit of God is alive in us, the same Spirit that drove Jesus, that raised him from the dead, alive in us, Less of me, more of Jesus creates humility in my life. And then I live a life of repentance and humility before him. You and I can't fabricate humility. Only God alive in us through his Spirit. Only God alive in us through his Spirit can yield a spirit of humility, because that's where the true transformation takes place. And so it's a process of yielding. Oh, I don't like that. I rail against that. I want to stand tall and strong. And yet God says, be humble and meek. I mean, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is humility personified. He didn't fight for position with the Father. He didn't hear a direction from the Father and then say, no, Father, I'm going to do it my own way. Watch this. Jesus said, I only do what my Father says to do. I only say what my Father says to say. That's a life of humility. And the very same place where Jesus could have been most and should have been most offended when they began to malign his name, when they began to malign his character, and then when they began to beat him and nail him to a cross, in those very moments where his self should have risen up and said, enough! In my power, in my strength and wisdom, enough. But that's not what he did. In humility, he went like a lamb to slaughter. And if he can do that, then I can live with the offenses that I seem to take so seriously. I mean, really, think about the offenses you go through your day. Your wife says this, and you get all up in arms, like, oh, I can't believe you said that to me. Your husband says this, you're like, I can't believe you talked to me like that. I heard your tone of voice. You got this person at work that asks you to do something, kind of demands that you do something that's beneath your pay grade. And you're like, well, I'm not paid to do that. Somebody else, get an intern to do that, right? All these different ways that we're so offended. In those moments when we're so offended, God says, hey, look, it's your pride talking. Offense only sticks to pride. And so in those moments when offense is sticking to our soul, it shows us in that moment that we have embraced the spirit of pride. And in that place, we can go before God our Father in humility and say, God, change me through your Spirit, because it's his Spirit alive in us. Only thing that will bring humility to our lives, Spirit alive in us. And so we submit ourselves to him and walk through this life in humility. And listen to what God says he will do. There's a couple of verses here, one of them in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 2, you can circle this one in your Bible if you want to. It's the second part of that verse. It says, these are the ones that I will look on with favor. Right? So like God is saying, I will look on these people with favor. With favor, I will look on those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Those who have been gripped by the reality of my presence are humble. And those very ones that are humble, God is the one who will give his favor. Look at how he says that in the New Testament in James. James chapter 4, verse 10. This whole thing here is worth reading, so go ahead and do that on your own. But look at verse 10. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, pride says, lift yourself up. Pride says, make sure people know how worthy you are. Pride says, look at how great you are, and it focuses on ourselves. But the call of the gospel is to humble ourselves before the Lord. And as we humble ourselves before him, embracing the Spirit of Christ alive in us, less of me, more of Jesus, alive in me, in that very moment, the Lord will lift you up. And so we humble ourselves before him. And we trust him to be the lifter of our heads, the filler of our souls. We trust him to be our source of wisdom. We trust him to be our source of peace. We trust him to be our strength, our source of courage. Every moment of our lives, we've got a decision to make. Will I trust me or will I trust him? Pride says, make it all about me. And humility says, it's all about him. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would stir in us a spirit of holy conviction. Not guilt and shame, that's not of you, but of holy conviction that comes from your Spirit. God, would you show us places where we have embraced the world's spirit of pride? We confess that, we repent of that, and we turn towards you in humility and say, fill us with your spirit of humility. God, let us be people who reflect your character, the character of Jesus, in how we live. We offer you ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.